Did your heart not to go with those testimonies this morning? Reminds me of my baptism. I was 15 years old, and my older brother came from Prairie Bible Institute. He came home and started preaching at all his little brothers. And then he challenged us to live for God. And God did a wonderful work in my life that summer. And I was baptized, and very similar. I love what was said. I love Hody. You got to find him because it's Cody with an H. And I want you to know that so you can find him. And he said, God saved me from myself. How amazing. What a wonderful understanding of the gospel. We don't add to what Jesus has done. No, he saves us from all our self-righteousness. Especially in the church. You can go to church your whole life and look like a really great person, but inside there's a crimson stain, right? God needs to save us from ourselves. He will never redeem us. You can't put your life on the scale and hope for the best, because even your best, the Bible says, is filthy rags. So what a wonderful testimony. And then Lisa, what a wonderful testimony. At the very end, she says, you know, I was powerless to change. God transforms me, and she gives one final statement. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I think the sermon's been preached for us. And what baptism is this powerful acting out of the gospel. That we die with Christ and we rise up with him in newness of life. That's Romans 6. If you have time, read it. And what a wonderful thing for us to look at this morning is we're going to share communion. As we come back to the first Sunday of the month, this is Communion Sunday. We're coming back to John's gospel. You can see it's John 18. I want to invite you to turn there. We're looking this morning at verse 12 to 27. Last month, on the first week of May, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter. And you remember what we said, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Some of you saw me writing notes when I was up here. I just wanted to write out the words of the hymn we just sang. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, like Macbeth. You can't get the spot out. And he washed it white as snow. What a powerful idea. You cannot add to the work of Jesus. Jesus tells him, look at the end of verse 11. Jesus tells Peter, put away your sword, put it into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of the Father has given me? And we saw a month ago when we were in this text that it is referring to the Old Testament passages of Isaiah and Jeremiah that talk about the cup of wrath, that God will require payment for sin. Jesus says, Peter, lay down your sword because I am going to lay down my life. And I will pay the penalty for sin. There is nothing that Hody or Lisa have done to pay for their sin. Jesus paid it all. I remember hearing the testimony, and I've shared this with a few of you, of a couple that was being baptized. They'd grown up in a very religious background on a Hutterite colony. And they went to their elders in the Hutterite colony and said, what should we do? We want to live for God. And they said, just live a good life. And they said, yes, but we've done all these bad things. And they said, well, just start living a good life now. And they said, yes, but how do we get rid of the sin of all these bad things? And there was no answer. Just live a good life. Hopefully from this day forward, it'll be better and you'll be a good person. No, there is only one way to pay the debt of a holy God. It's when Jesus pays it for you. The perfect Lamb of God. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system is teaching us this, moving towards what purposely is a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. And Jesus willingly goes to his death for this purpose. He suffered the penalty of sin. We know this in Romans 3, the wages of sin, what you deserve from sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin because he was without sin. What is amazing is look at chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus knew that all this would happen to him. He knew that all this would happen to him. We saw this last month. And then he came forward. He willingly went to the cross. And what did he know? He knew that he was coming to verse 11, that he would drink the Father's wrath. It wasn't just a picture of this horrific suffering. Many died by crucifixion. On the day when Titus sacked Jerusalem, 1,000 people were crucified. Every exit, on every place, there were crosses to say by Rome, this is what we do to rebels. If all you see is the suffering of a person on a cross, you miss that it was the wrath of God against sin. Jesus knew what would happen to him. And he knew that it was the Father's wrath, that it would be a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, that he would pay the penalty of the Father's wrath in his death. And so he says, Peter, lay down your sword. I will lay down my life. And then we began to realize last time that this idea of a penalty being paid is connected to our verses this morning. I mentioned it just in passing. I don't know if you remember. But not only is the penalty paid, but Jesus did it not for his own sins, but for the sins of others as a substitution. Look at the words of Caiaphas in verse 14. This is our passage today, verse 12 to 27. It's what Caiaphas, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man that should die for the people, that he would be a substitution. We call this in theology penal substitution. You need to understand this. And people say, well, that's just a religious term. It's just hard for people to understand. No, it isn't. A penal substitution is the penalty of sin is paid, and he was the substitute. He was a perfect sacrifice. John is trying to remind his readers what he's already said. Look back at John chapter 11. This is when Caiaphas said it, and John is reminding them in John 11, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, it sounds a lot like our passage in chapter 18, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Hodi and Lisa, our benefit from Jesus' death and resurrection, to make and gather into one the children of God that are scattered. If you by faith have put your trust in Jesus' penal substitution, he took the penalty for you as a substitute, then you are included in this statement about the children of God. This is the narrative. This is what happened. He's telling the story. And John's gospel is quickly moving to the cross. We're in chapter 18. By the time we get to 19, we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. But we must understand this. Otherwise, we just have a moralistic gospel. We just have a church full of people trying to be nice. It's little more than Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Just be excellent to each other. That's it. That's all you believe. No, we believe that Jesus died as the penalty for our sin to absorb the wrath of God, to give us life and hope that all who would put their trust in him would be saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And as we come to communion, we must know it. His body and his blood broken and shed for us. We share communion with the body of Christ. Those who know this and believe it by faith are saved, not by works of righteousness. So we share communion with those who believe, but we share it with our world in loving, generous proclamation. So I want to pray, and then we'll look at these verses and ask God to just open our minds and open our souls and our hearts to know and understand and believe what God is saying to us in his word. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we confess our need of grace. For the eyes of our hearts and our minds to be open so that we can understand your word this morning. Would you break into the souls of those who are here who don't know you? And for those who do, would you strengthen us with the very word that you proclaim by your Spirit? That we will worship you. That we will remember what Jesus has done. And in this proclamation of Jesus' death until he comes, would you in your kindness redeem and transform and give life to those who are physically alive but are dead on the inside? Would you raise up those who will worship you? You are the Lord. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to John 18 if you're not there yet. We're starting in verse 12. There are Bibles in the pews. We want you to hear God's word, not just whoever is standing up here preaching at you. We want to be faithful to the Bible. If your pastor is ever struggling, you know what you can do from where you sit? You can just pray and say, Lord, correct and direct and speak from your word. So hear the word of God in John 18, verse 12 to 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I have also taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me?" Annas, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not one of the servants of the high priests." A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter also denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed. The details of these few verses are focused on the beginning of the trial of Jesus. It's almost a pre-trial, because they come before Annas, who was the previous high priest. Only here in John's gospel does it mention this pre-trial. The real trial is before Caiaphas, who is the high priest, like our passage says. There were limitations, or there was some expectation put on them by Rome. But according to the Old Testament, the high priest was a position for life. And so he still, Annas, though there were four or five other sons that served as high priest here in Jerusalem, he was the unofficial authoritative high priest, regardless of what Rome said. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as we see in this passage, is recognized by Rome. That's likely why this official struck Jesus. And he said, "How dare you? He's the high priest." Even though these verses recognize that Caiaphas is the legal high priest. So John gives us all this detail. And then you can see it. Look in verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he is officially, his son-in-law is sent, he sends him to the high priest. And then look at verse 28, the verse right after our text, right the very next verse. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And the governor is Pilate, because in verse 29, so Pilate went out and outside to them. So what is happening here? There is this pre-trial that is happening with Annas as he is coming and trying to get Jesus to reveal his guilt. But Jesus is silent. John recognizes that there is a trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but he focuses on this pre-trial. It's like a mock trial. And then Jesus is led to Caiaphas, and then later he's led away to Pilate. But something seems odd about John's narrative, doesn't it? It seems to go back and forth between Jesus and Peter. Do you see it in verse 12 to 14? It's about Jesus. He's before Annas, the previous high priest. It's all about Jesus, verse 12 to 14. And then all of a sudden it switches to Peter, and it's verse 15 to 18. And it's Peter's first denial of Jesus. But then the story goes back to verse 19 to 24. It's back with Jesus in front of Annas, the high priest. And then in verse 25 to 27, it comes back to Peter for his second and his third denial. Why does it go back and forth? I think it's because we're supposed to see a comparison. Some of the commentary suggests that it's because Peter is being put on trial just like Jesus is. But this is not a real trial. It isn't until he goes to Caiaphas that it's the real trial. And Peter's real trial is coming when he stands before the resurrected Christ in John 21, and he asks, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." There's something more going on here. And this was really puzzling to me as I was trying to understand it. And I was praying, I was saying, "Lord, what is this going back and forth?" And then I realized that all three of the other Gospels have Peter running out, and he has great remorse that he denied Christ. He runs out and he weeps in all of the other three Gospels. In Matthew 26, he went out weeping bitterly. In Mark 14, he broke down and wept. In Luke 22, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. And then he went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. But here, John seems to just be giving us the facts because it's not about Peter. What is striking about John's emphasis here? It's truly on what's being said. He's not just giving the narratives of the details moving towards the cross. John's gospel is focused on the message that's within the narrative, what Jesus and Peter are saying. And the realization of this very thing was the key that opened this passage to me this week, actually yesterday. Jesus is speaking the truth in the middle section in verse 19 to 24. And he's explaining, as he does, he is faithful. And because he's faithful, he is struck by the officer for speaking the truth and what is right. Look at verse 19 to 24. Verse 20, I have spoken. I have always taught. I have said. Verse 21, what I said. When he had said these things in verse 22 and 23, what I said was wrong. But if I was right, why do you strike me? The whole point is, what did Jesus say? What is this message that Jesus is proclaiming? And then on the other side of Jesus' suffering, it points back to the suffering that is to come. John reveals that Peter seems to avoid any suffering. Peter lies. He's trying to avoid the suffering. Jesus speaks the truth and he faces it head on. Look at verse 19 to 24. The question they have for Jesus is about two things. Do you see it? It's about his disciples and his teachings. Annas is trying to catch Jesus in what might be wrong, and he's trying to have a trial before him. It's a false trial. He's not before the whole Sanhedrin. It can't be recognized as a legal trial. Caiaphas is the high priest. And so Annas is trying to get a confession out of Jesus about his followers. And really, he's trying to exercise Deuteronomy 13, which carried with it the death penalty. If there was a false teacher that was leading people astray in rebellion, then this is the idea behind verse 19. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples, his followers, and about his teaching. But look at verse 20. Jesus basically is calling for a full legal trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Jesus is saying, I've spoken openly. Just ask those who heard me. He's calling that Annas, the high priest, from the past would then submit to the legal process with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So it seems that Annas is trying to get a confession out of Jesus about his followers. He's trying to catch him in his teaching. Trying to catch him in rebellion. What is amazing is if you read this text back in Deuteronomy 13, he is trying to get the death penalty for Jesus right at the beginning. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, it says, but that prophet shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So he wants to use this Old Testament law to put Jesus to death, to get Jesus to confess and to fulfill this prophecy. But here is Jesus, willing to go to his death, to die, and then to rise again. But in Jesus' response, everything he says to Annas, the high priest, is that you should find witnesses. You should bring them, and then they should be a trial. He should go before the real Sanhedrin. Jesus' words are part of this fulfillment. that he had promised he would be brought before the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people, and he would be put to death. And so, Annas, just at the very end of verse 24, sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. But what is happening with Peter in the verses directly before, in verse 15 to 18, and the verses directly after, in verse 25 to 27? The question to Peter was simple: are you a disciple? And in the first two times, he denies it. Look at the end. Simon Peter comes in, and so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard in verse 15. But Peter stood outside, and he vouches for him. But the description is clearly that Peter and this other disciple, likely John, are disciples of Jesus. But Peter denies it when he is asked in verse 15 all the way down to verse 18. Is his first denial. And then Jesus is put on trial, and he is demanding that he's tried by the Sanhedrin to fulfill the law and the prophecy that he's given. But then in the second and the third denial, we find the very same thing. Look what happens after in verse 25 to 27. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and he said, they said to him, "You also are one of his disciples, are you? You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. He said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden?" And Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. So what are we to make of this text, going back and forth? What is the connection between Peter's passionate use of his sword in the garden, almost fearless against the attack of this band of soldiers? And it's very clear the passage wants us to know in chapter 18 from 1 to 12, 11, that they have weapons and that they're prepared. And that it's the soldiers that arrest Jesus. And Peter stands willing to die with Christ, it would seem. But then here, in the presence of a servant girl, I doubt she had a sword strapped to her waist, he denies Christ. What's the connection between what Peter did at first and his denial? In verse 10, Peter comes forward with strength to step in and protect Jesus. And here, he can't even stand to the question of a servant girl. I think it's a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted. If you go to John chapter 13, in verse 37, Jesus said, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards." And Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." And the very last verse in our text in chapter 18, Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted. Peter will not lay down his life for Jesus. "You will deny me out of self-interest to protect yourself." Jesus predicted it, and it's fulfilled. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends." It is Jesus who will lay down his life for them. Jesus is saying to Peter, you cannot lay down your life for me. I will lay down my life for you. And I will do it to redeem you. This is John 10. Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. In John 18, in our verses this morning, we see that this is not only the words of Jesus, but the words of Caiaphas. In the very beginning, it was Caiaphas, who, verse 14, who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that a man should die for his people. You cannot pay for your sins. You cannot live a good enough life. Only Christ can be the perfect sacrifice. You know, this week we were in a conference, not our Amber conference, but our CBWC conference, and someone was speaking. And in their message, they quoted these verses in Psalm 118. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then they spent the rest of their message talking about how we feel rejected. How is that possible? What is marvelous and what is the Lord's doing is that Christ would be rejected. That he would become the cornerstone through his rejection. This is the very words of Peter when he understands it in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. It was not a mistake." Peter is the one who's preaching it. He said, "I will die for you." And it seems that he's willing to. But then he won't even answer the accusation that he is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But this was God's plan all along. That Jesus would go to the cross for sinners. A shepherd who would die for his sheep. And this is our understanding of chapter 18, that Jesus says, "I will drink the cup of the Father's wrath," that he will take it on himself. And then that Jesus says that he will be the one who will lay down his life. It is not a mistake that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes this book. And Peter writes in a single verse the clarity of the gospel. Christ died once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. It was not a mistake that Jesus died on the cross. No, he died once for the sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is John 18. And here is Jesus, the substitute that pays the penalty for our sin. Last month, we saw that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. No, that he would drink the cup of the Father's wrath and that this passage, that he would die for the people as a substitute in their place. Dear friends, as we come to share communion, it is a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted, that he did die, that we are only a few verses from the cross, and understanding that no one can stand in the presence of God, that Christ alone has to give his life and lay down his life for his sheep. And Peter understood it. He declared it in 1 Peter after the resurrection of Christ, that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what was the purpose of it? To bring us to God. If you are here this morning, you saw the baptisms, you're here to cheer for those who were baptized, it is this very picture, that they join Christ in his death, they go down under the water, and they die with Christ in his death, they're united in his death, and they rise with him in newness of life. And this now, as we share communion, is the very same message of the cross. His body broken for us, and his blood shed for us. To all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And I invite you to pray with me. Father, you know the truth in our innermost being. The things that if others knew, we would be destroyed. You know the truth of our thoughts, and we stand before you as we are. And Lord, in the simplicity of this passage and of this message, just before Jesus goes to the cross, I pray that we would understand that as we share communion, that for all those who believe and put their full weight down on Jesus and trust him and his finished work on the cross for us, that we would know this grace and this forgiveness, that we would share communion, that we would remember what Jesus has done, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Father, in simplicity, would you make it clear? And for those who know this, would we simply say, you died for me, I will live for you. Last month we saw that the penalty was paid. And the simplicity of this Sunday is that you were our substitution. Father, I pray that we would be renewed in our understanding and that our faith would be strengthened as we worship you. With thankful hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.